Let's pray as we stand. Sovereign God, we want to thank and praise you for the things we've already learned this morning. Thank you that your word gives us such right expectations of what it's like to live as your people in the world. Thank you for warning us that we're going to feel strange. And thank you for the things that make us strange. Thank you that you have selected us. Thank you that you've given us an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. We praise you for our hope. Thank you so much that it's kept in heaven for us. And not just that, but that you're keeping us and will keep us as your children if we trust in Christ all the way to the end. We praise you for that hope. Thanks for the privilege of enjoying the salvation that even great men like Isaiah were never able to understand fully. We praise you for the privilege of being your people. Thank you that we're not just in this journey as individuals, but we're in it together as your church, as a family together. And we pray that you would teach us now again about what it means to be your people together, and that you would help us together to be the people that you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you sit down, would you turn to chapter 2 of 1 Peter, please? Zoe's going to come and read.
Okay, so we're in chapter
1
Peter, chapter 2, verses 4 to 12. And I'm old school, so I have a paper copy rather than an iPod. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honour is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvellous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation.
Good. Well, that's the passage that we're going to look at. And if you look down to verse 9, you'll see really that in verse 9 we're hitting the big questions like, who am I? What am I here for? The kind of questions that would bother Winnie the Pooh and have worried philosophers throughout the ages. Who am I? Why am I here? Seems to me the new atheists offer very poor answers to those kind of questions. I mean, who does Richard Dawkins think he is? And why is he here? Verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You'll remember the situation of 1 Peter. It's a letter written to exiles that we saw right back in verse 1. And Peter is writing to people in this district in Turkey, the five places that get mentioned, people who are there, scattered there. And Peter is saying that being an exile, as his first readers probably were, is a picture of how it is for all Christians. Don't move this because it's going to make it fall over. Whoops, there we go. That we're all exiles like that, far from home, longing to get to our heavenly home, and in the meantime feeling odd, strange, out of place, even strangers here. To people like us, Peter is writing to tell us the true grace of God so that we stand firm in it. And it's meant to be tremendously encouraging. Just look at the bit immediately before the bit we're looking at, so 1:22 to 2:3. And really in that bit, Peter is saying the enormous privilege there is of being a family, which is what Christians are. So we love one another deeply, verse 22. We're growing up, chapter 2, verse 2, now that we've tasted how good the Lord is. It's a lovely, heartwarming picture of the Christian church as a family. It's terrifically privileged. The passage that we're going to look at, chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, is going to talk about the privilege of being the temple, to which you may feel that is a bit of a letdown. Oh, really? A big deal. I'm the temple. We're the temple. And it's not obvious, so obvious, why that is such a privilege. And we're going to come back in a moment to see why it is. So first of all, just a word about the structure of the passage that we've got. We've got in verse 4 a statement about Jesus, and in verse 5 a statement about Christians. So Jesus is the living stone, verse 4, and Christians, verse 5, are also described as living stones. And the statement about Jesus in verse 4 is explained in verses 6 to 8. And the statement about us in verse 5 is explained in verses 9 and 10. And what we're going to do is see how it is that we are like Jesus. And we're going to see that Jesus is chosen and precious in the sight of God, verse 4. And Christian says that we are too. We also are chosen, verse 9. And in verse 7, honoured. And the word honour there is related to the word precious. And he says that Jesus is rejected by men, verse 4. And he's explaining that we too may well be rejected. Again, you'll see there's a structure, an outline of the talk on the sheet. We're going to look first of all about us being chosen and precious, and second about being rejected. So let's take that first one, chosen and precious stone, verses 4 to 6. And that Jesus is chosen and precious. Second half of verse 4. As you come to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Now that little phrase, chosen and precious stone, comes from Isaiah chapter 28, which Peter actually quotes here in verse 6. And the subject back in Isaiah 28 is that Judah are facing a threat from Babylon. And they're looking for help. What are we going to do? Because Babylon, the big bully, is coming. So they turn to Egypt, as you do. And they think, let's make an alliance with Egypt, because they're the number two bully on the block. They're sort of superpower number two. But in doing that, what they're doing is ignoring God's word to them. And there's terrible punishment for that. Because actually, the only place of refuge, God says to Judah, the only place of refuge is the one that he provides for them. And that is Zion, in other words, Jerusalem. You can see verse 6, I'm laying in Zion, in Jerusalem. That one place of refuge. And what he's really calling on Judah to do is to trust him, to put their trust in him, because he will provide safety for them. And what Peter is doing here is taking that stone image, and he tells us what Jesus was chosen for. Verse 7 is to be the cornerstone. The cornerstone, the most significant stone in the wall, the first stone laid as the foundation. That is the place of safety to which we should run. So what he's really saying is that God has got a massive building project underway, and the most significant building block in that building project is the chosen and precious Jesus. I don't know if you watch Grand Designs on Channel 4. It seems to me that any channel that has the number 4 in it has endless reruns of Grand Designs on it. I've found myself watching programs of Grand Designs and thinking, I'm sure I've seen this before. I have actually watched one all the way through 3 times before I realised, yes, I have seen this before. But in them, you probably know that Kevin MacLeod goes round, and there are some people, some kind of odd, weirdo sort of people, who basically take some old rundown building and have this ridiculous project where they're going to produce something new and very different. Now, that is what is going on here, that God has got a massive building project. He has got a grand design, capital G, capital D. And it begins with Jesus, that's what he's saying. And then God continues to build using a whole load of other matching bricks. Because not only is Jesus a chosen and precious stone, but he also says here that we are chosen and precious. The we here, verse 7, are we who believe. Believers, Christians. So as Jesus is a living stone, so Peter is saying, are Christian believers too. And what you've got to do is imagine a quarry here and massive lumps of rock being blown out of the cliff face. And there is God, the master builder, selecting in this quarry the stones that he is going to use. See, that word here, verse 9, chosen, is the same word we saw back in chapter 1, verse 1, elect. The same word, that just as Jesus was chosen, so each Christian who is part of God's grand design has been chosen by God in the quarry to be used in his building. So Jesus is selected to be the cornerstone of the great building, and we also are chosen to be built into it. Now, what is the grand design that God is building? Verse 5, we're told that it is a spiritual house. In other words, the temple. So now is the point to ask the question, why is it such a privilege to be being built in the temple? You see, that's what he's saying we're being built as. So why is that so great? Why is it such, as he says, verse 7, an honour? Well, the thing is that the temple for the Jew is the kind of focus for every part of Jewish national life. So it's not just the equivalent of Westminster Abbey, that perhaps that's how we imagine it. But it's also the equivalent of Buckingham Palace as well, and the Houses of Parliament, and the financial centre of the city, all of those things all rolled into one building. Huge. So about a quarter of the city of Jerusalem was the temple. Massive structure. And very impressive building too. Do you remember the disciples in Mark 13 saying to Jesus, wow, will you look at that, you know, just as they are in the temple, because it is so impressive and huge. I mean, some of the stones that were used in the building it were 40 foot by 12 foot by 18 foot. I have no idea how big that is, but that's big. It's about 10 times the size of this room. It's about the size of this stage. I don't know, but anyway, 40 foot by 12 foot by 18 foot. It's very big, very impressive. And, of course, there were no parish churches. So there were no local shrines that you could go to. And it all happened there, centrally, in Jerusalem. So that was where daily sacrifices happened to atone for my sins, for the nation's sins. All the population had to pay money, pay taxes for its upkeep. Very, very significant and symbolically huge in the life of Israel. But that doesn't quite explain why it's so important. And the reason it's important is because for the Bible, the glory of God that had led Israel out of Egypt by the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, that glory of God dwelt, first of all, in a tabernacle, which was like a kind of mobile temple, under Moses, and it travelled around with them and eventually came into the temple building that Solomon built. That was, in other words, that building in Jerusalem was the place where God had caused his presence to dwell. Of all the earth, that was the place he'd chosen. That is where God comes in all his glory. It's where it represents the place where God meets with his people there. If you like, it is the centre of the cosmic universe. The joy of the whole earth. That's how the Psalms refer to it. And you see, that was what set Israel apart from all the other nations. Because we've got the temple. We've got the place where God dwells. Now, he could have chosen anywhere, but it's here. We've got it. That building represents where God is, the centre of the universe. And it's the focus, therefore, for devotion for Jews from all over the world. That's why the Western Wall is the place still. It's all that remains of the old temple. It's where Jews now gather to pray because of this significance. The tragedy, of course, is that that glory of God then departed because of people's sin. That's what the story of the Ezekiel tells, that story. It's a bit like kind of at the end of a gig and the announcement comes, you know, Elvis has left the building or whatever. You know, much more of a letdown at the end of the Old Testament. That feeling of it's all over is the announcement. God has left the building. That is the situation there. And the question, of course, at the end of the Old Testament is, has God left forever? Is that it? Has God left his people? And the prophets begin to present hopes of a new temple. Haggai talks about the glory of the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, that there will be something even better. And when Jesus comes, we're told that the fullness of God, the same idea, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, literally to tabernacle in him. He was the temple. It was templing in him, if you like. And then looking forward to the end of time, at the end of the Bible, there will in the new heavens and the new earth not need to be any temple, any building like that, where the glory of God is focused, because the glory of God will fill the whole lot, the whole earth, not just a building. But, now here's the point, where is it now? Is it in the wall of the old, in the old temple ruins still standing in Jerusalem? Are the Jews right to carry on standing there praying? Do we need to go on pilgrimage to the Holy Land? Because that is where we can be closer to God, to where God dwells. Look down to what verse 5 is saying. What is Peter saying to us here? He's saying, you Christians, you are the spiritual house. You're being built into the spiritual house. You are the temple. You are the place. And God's dwelling is now with us, the gathered people of God. God is in the midst of his people. You know, you only need two or three of them. That's a quorum. And he promises to be there with them. You are the temple. God lives with you. You are the priesthood as well. And all of that is explained in verse 9. You know, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. There is the center of the cosmic universe. So that you may, and here is the priestly task, proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Just think yourself again back to Peter's first readers. See, here are these exiles, far from Jerusalem, so far from the temple, so far from the place where God is said to dwell. But get this, look at how verse 4 begins. As you come to Jesus, Peter is saying, as they come to Jesus, God comes to them. And he makes his dwelling in the middle of his people. As you come to Jesus, you are being built into this spiritual house where the glory of God dwells, where God makes his dwelling. So often Christians say to me that they feel far from God. In fact, I reckon that's been said to me so often by so many Christians, that must be the normal feeling for most Christians, that they feel far from God. Now, remember, Peter's readers were literally in the far-flung corners. They were far from Jerusalem. They were far from God. They've got good reason to say, we feel far from God. Now, this is a great verse, a great little passage for them and for us when we have that feeling, I feel far from God. When you feel far from God, will you believe what the Bible says, or will you believe what you feel instead? You see, the privilege of this here is that as we come to Jesus, God comes to us. When we meet, you know, just half a dozen of us in our central focus group on a wet Tuesday night in October, November, whatever it is, November, aren't we? Jesus' promise, his promise is that we are the temple. You know, think of all those impressive stones, that capital city, that center of the cosmos, that is it. Your little central focus group, that is it. God promises his dwelling there. As we come to him, we're being built into that temple. So who needs Jerusalem? Don't go on pilgrimages. There are no special places at all. The Holy Land, it's no more special than Ascot. Don't go on quiet days to monasteries. Don't even think a lovely outdoor moment. That's when I'm closer to God. Now, I'm not denying that certain places do make us feel closer to God. I'm not denying that. You may have had that experience, you know. I was sitting watching this sunset and I felt so close to God. You may have felt close, but you're not. You are no closer to God in this world than this. Your central focus group on a wet Tuesday night in November. You know, as you come to Jesus, you're being built into that dwelling place of God. You are the temple of God, the Christian, the church now, the cosmic centre of the universe. Isn't that a marvellous thought? Now, there's a privilege, isn't there? You're asking, what was the privilege? Why is it so great being the temple? That is it. Now, here was the problem that I've been wrestling with. You see, if this is the main point, to encourage Christians who feel far away, who are in exile, the far-flung corners, to encourage them, this is the true grace of God. You know, to encourage them that though you feel strange and odd and exiled, you know, you are the temple where God dwells. God is amongst you. If verses 6, 7 and 8 are explaining verse 4, here's the question. Why is there so much about the rejection of Jesus? Look again to verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honour is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling, a rock of offence. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. See, verse 6 is all about Jesus, isn't it? And the second half of verse 7 and verse 8 says that the chosen and the precious Lord Jesus is rejected. He becomes a stone of stumbling. To the believers, he's precious, we're told. But for unbelievers, those who reject him, they're those who stumble over him. They trip over him. They tumble all the way into hell over Jesus. This stone will destroy them. He is the rock that makes them fall. In other words, I take it that he's saying Jesus is the dividing line in humanity. All humanity is divided by Jesus into those two groups. And that's the common theme in all three of these Old Testament quotes, that Jesus is fundamentally divisive. There is no neutrality over Jesus. It's a bit like, you know, Marmite adverts. You know, you either love it or hate it. I was looking for pictures of Marmite. I particularly liked this advert by somebody who obviously hates Marmite. Sorry, it's nothing to do with anything except for fun. Peter's point is, you treat Jesus either as the chosen and the precious one, or you stumble over him to your ruin. That's the choice. Humanity is divided into those two. He's either the chosen and precious one, or you stumble over him to your ruin. You either love him or hate him. Jesus said, didn't he, came to bring not peace, but a sword that will divide even a family. As I was saying last night, it is terrible in a family, the pain that that brings, that sword that divides. Some people here may even have experienced in the closest relationship, in a marriage, the division. And actually Peter's own readers, some of them were in that category. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. He talks about wives who are married to people who aren't Christians. You either love him or you hate him. And Jesus brings that division. And we can see that division all around us, can't we? I mean, there just is no neutrality about Jesus, is there? People do either love him or hate him. I could think of many examples, but perhaps one just from last month. The whole BBC guidelines about this, you know, that furore there was 3 or 4 weeks ago about BC AD, and how the BBC want to now not use the terms BC and AD, but to adopt the religiously neutral terms Common Era, CE, and BCE. Their statement was, as the BBC is committed to impartiality, it is appropriate that we use terms that do not offend or alienate non-Christians. And to use terms like BCE and CE are a religiously neutral alternative, they say. But of course, there's no neutrality, is there, in that change at all? That's not a neutral change. Lord Carey, the past Archbishop of Canterbury, wrote in the newspaper that the intention is to change a dating that explicitly tied the calendar into the Christian faith to a bland neutrality that amounts to a rejection of it. That's right, isn't it? In the name of neutrality, it's a rejection. Jesus was rejected, and he still is. Think of that couple, the Johns, who in Derby, Christian couple, wanting to foster, they're up near us in Derby. And what was said about them was children need to be protected from Christian foster parents because they have a faith that would, quote, infect the children. In other words, that the Christian faith is a danger to the health of children. No, you either love Jesus or hate him, don't you? There's that division, isn't there? That wave of abuse from the new atheists, you know, the how religion poisons everything. Christopher Hitchens getting worked up in a tears about how Christianity is violent, irrational, intolerant, allied to racism, etc., etc. Yeah, Jesus is rejected. And Peter's inevitable application is what he now implies, that we too will be rejected. See, that was their experience, Peter's first readers, that these Christians were being marginalised, facing verbal abuse, as we were seeing earlier in those passages we looked at through the letter, slander, malicious accusation, the sneering of neighbours, people taking it out on Christians. And you see that it's very easy in those situations, you know, when we feel that people have kind of got it in for us, are kind of sneering at us or whatever, it's very easy to feel, if I'm so rejected by people, am I also rejected by God? Well, there's not a logical connection there, but it can be what we feel. If people are being like this and I feel so alone, am I rejected by God as well? Am I facing people's displeasure because I'm also facing God's displeasure? Has he got it in for me, just like everybody else seems to have got it in for me? I don't know whether you heard the story last month of this man, the Iranian pastor who faces execution. His name is Yousef Nadakhani. He faces execution because he refuses to deny his Christian faith. He's still in jail, in case you're wondering what happened to him, because the story went out of the news again. He's expecting the decision in mid-December about whether he will be executed. So there he is in prison. I want you to imagine you could go and have a conversation with this man about this passage, about what we're seeing here. What's he going to say? Actually, I have no idea what he's going to say, but come with me for the sake of this illustration. Imagine this is how the conversation might go. He might say, you say that I'm chosen and precious. You say that I'm being built up into a spiritual house. You say that I'm God's dwelling place on earth with other Christians. But the thing is, here in my prison, it feels as if I'm abandoned by God. I'm all on my own here in my prison cell. I've no idea what tomorrow may bring. This cell, it doesn't feel like a temple, the temple, which is this hugely impressive structure with loads of religious activity going on there. You know, if you go to the temple, it looks, it feels, it smells as if God is there. But in my situation, look at this cell. What is the look, the feel, the smell here? Certainly doesn't smell as if God is here. So isn't that something of what Peter's readers must have felt? You know, you say all these fantastic things about how we are chosen and precious, being built, but it doesn't feel like that to us in our situation, Peter. And I think Peter's point is this. Jesus was rejected by men, and yet he was still chosen and precious to his Father. See, what was his experience in this world as the chosen and precious one? It was that he was rejected. The chosen and precious one was the rejected one. What will be our experience in this world? Chosen and precious by God, yes, but also, just as Jesus, rejected. And rejection by men is not a sign that we're rejected by God, not at all, far from it. We are still no less being built into a spiritual house. Rather than being far from him, we're so close to him, for he dwells in the Christian church, built together as living stones, far more and forever than he ever did in the temple in Jerusalem. So So maybe you're feeling not just alone, marginalised, exiled in some way, a bit weirdo, a bit strange as a Christian, but also in some little way, maybe a big way actually, but in some way also feeling opposed. You know, whatever situation you have in your mind now, with work or marriage or family, whatever it is. Something like that that makes you wonder, am I abandoned by God because I'm experiencing that sort of rejection? Well, compare yourself with Jesus. In the sight of God, verse 4, chosen and precious, and yet rejected by men. You are like him, chosen and precious. And you are like him, chapter 4, verse 13, just turn over to that. You are like him, so rejoice insofar as you share his sufferings. Come back to verse 9, where we began. Now, do you see what Peter is saying here to the enormously privileged people of God, to you? God made us who we are to show the world who he is. Can you see that's what verse 9 is saying? God made us who we are to show the world who he is. See, it was Israel's job, wasn't it, to declare God's glory. In Isaiah, they're described as to be a light to the Gentiles, so that nations will come to your light. As God chose Israel, his eye was always on the world. As he chose Jerusalem and the temple there, his eye was always on the world. His intention was that the rest of the world will look at Israel and think, wow, isn't it good to have their God as your God? Isn't he a wonderful, amazing, rescuing God? That's why it's so important that Israel were always distinct from all the other nations. They had to keep themselves geographically distinct. That's why the borders are so important in the Old Testament stories. Don't know whether that ever struck you. Why is it there are so many chapters on the Old Testament that go on and on about where the borders are? Well, it is because that is establishing where the line is. The line is very important because it is keeping Israel geographically distinct. They were to be morally distinct as well, different. That's why they've got laws down to the tiniest details, like what to do with a zit on your face, what to do with mildew on your bathroom walls. Because it was so important all the way through the Old Testament to keep this separate from that. So many of the laws are doing that, dividing this from that. Because Israel have got to get it in their mentality. They are divided from that. This, not that. They're holy, separate, distinct. So the idea is that when you look at this, you don't see that. When you look at them, you see something very different and very attractive. And that's why it's such a big deal to God when Israel become like everybody else. They want to be like everybody else and gradually kind of synchronize, merge into. They stop looking different. They compromise. They sell out. And this and that are become almost indistinguishable. Because then when that happens, they are no longer going to declare anything to the other nations how good it is to have God as your God. Advertising has a bad reputation, doesn't it? We think it's all about cynical manipulation, which it is. You know, it's about deceiving the public, conning us into buying things. Something that we don't really want. Some adverts are so obscure, aren't they? Just so off the wall. Sometimes it's almost impossible to spot the link between the thing you're watching in the advert and the thing that they're encouraging us to buy. But actually, advertising is just simply shouting out, isn't it? This is brilliant. Whatever the thing is, you know, it could be Domestos for your loo, or it could be a Citroen Picasso, you know, whatever it is. This is the one. This is brilliant. It's just extolling the virtues of the product, saying, this is so good. Now, do you see verse 9 is saying, that is the role that God has given to his people. He's made us who we are to show the world who he is. We are to show the world how brilliant it is to belong to him. It is as good as this. He is as good as this. How? Well, look down to verses 11 and 12. We are to be distinct. We who are being built into the dwelling place of God, we, the central focus group on a wet Tuesday night in the middle of November, we are to keep ourselves distinct. Verse 11, abstaining from the passions of the flesh, keeping our conduct honourable, abstaining from sinful desires, living good lives as aliens and strangers, or sojourners and exiles in the world. Deliberately different, strange, distinctive, this separate from that, holy.
What is a sojourner, please?
Somebody who's there for a while, staying there. Yep. And when we do that, second half of verse 12, then the advert will work. We will advertise to the world how good it is, how good he is. Our good lives should lead to others, end of verse 12, glorifying God. See the way the logic of this passage works? Peter's saying you are unbelievably privileged. You are the temple of God. And we've begun to see why it is that that is so wonderful. You are the dwelling place of God. And God has made us that so that others see who he is. He's made us who we are so people see who he is. I remember walking home after church one Sunday morning behind another couple from our church. And my daughter, who was with me, quite a bit younger than she is now, and said that kind of question that children seem able to ask and we're all too embarrassed to ask. She just turned to me and said, what's different about them, Daddy, because they're Christians? How are they different from anybody else? Aren't all these Christians in our church, we're all exactly the same as everybody else. We've got the same large house, the same kind of job, the same school choices, the same. What's different about being a Christian? But Peter's saying how important it is that we are distinct, abstaining from the passions of the flesh, keeping our conduct honourable, because who we are proclaims who he is. Maybe some of you live in a house share or flat share with people who aren't Christians. People who are watching you very closely. What are they going to see? They're going to see an advert for the rescuing God who called us out of darkness. Or chapter 3, verse 1, what will the non-Christian husband see as he watches his wife, as he watches the conduct of his wife? Struck me this weekend, you know, all these St. Helens weekends coming. I wonder what the conference centre staff think of St. Helens people. I wonder what they think as they see us, as they see in the schedule it's a St. Helens weekend. How's the advert working here? Think about my neighbours just over the fence. What kind of advert are we as a family, as a household, over the fence from our neighbours? I know you live in London, so the concept of neighbours is entirely foreign. Neighbours are people who live in a house near to you that you talk to. It's kind of cross-cultural evangelism this weekend, really. God made us who we are to show the world who he is. What kind of an advert are we? Would anybody look at us and say, wow, that God is amazing? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. This afternoon we're going to go and look at the next big long section, which is really going to unpack what is the kind of different lifestyle that God calls Christians to. Let's at this moment just pause where we're up to. Let's thank God for the immense privilege of what he's made us to be. And let's pray we may be a great advert for our good God. We thank you, Father God, for the privilege of being built into a temple. We didn't know a little while ago why that was so good, but now we see why it is so wonderful. We thank you for what is true of us here this weekend. We thank you for what is true of our central focus group as we meet this coming week. We thank you for the enormous, unbelievable privilege that we are being built into the place where your glory dwells on earth as you gather, as you are with your people. We thank you for the enormous privilege of being chosen by you, precious to you. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that in a situation where perhaps we may face the kind of rejection that Jesus faced, we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would not doubt that we remain chosen and precious to you. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we as Christians, as the Christian community, as the church that we are, we pray, Heavenly Father, that we may proclaim how wonderful you are. Thank you that you've made us who we are to show the world how wonderful you are. And we pray that we may do that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.